All right, we're going through the book of Acts. By the way, I really enjoyed that message this morning, Jeremy. It was just of the Lord, I think. The dew of heaven seemed to be on it. And so we're really being enriched by some very good ministry. And I'm not patting myself on the back, but we're getting a feast here in this church. So that's good. And I just sense the Lord's presence, and that's the main thing. The Lord is with us, and we dare not grieve him in our lives. So we come now, we're going through the book of Acts. We're coming towards the end of the book of the Acts, but we're in chapter 25 now. And we find Paul has been detained in Caesarea, or shall we say, captured and taken to Caesarea, which is a seacoast, seaport on Israel's coast, western coast, of course. And he's been there for about 2 years under the Roman authorities, and they're not really trying him at all in terms of giving him a fair trial or bringing his case to a conclusion. So in this period of just over 2 years, Paul at this time has been given amazing freedoms to have people come to visit him, and we believe that Paul used that time very much. Somewhere in his life, he needed time to write the book of Hebrews. And we feel that there's some that feel that that's exactly when he did that at this 2 year juncture here. So, this period of Paul's life, where he's held in captivity with some amazing freedoms, intersects with a number of Roman government officials. And this should encourage you to realize that your Bible is based and rooted in space, time, history. Our Lord was crucified under Pontius Pilate. You can check that. Pontius Pilate was there at that time when the Lord Jesus was there. We have others I mentioned here. Felix was mentioned and how long he was there, and then he was recalled to Rome. We know from secular historians that the Jews had caused trouble for him back and got into the ear of the Caesar and complained about him and got him recalled. That's why Festus comes into Felix's room. So Festus was also a man in history. And then from there we come to a man by the name of Agrippa, too, is one of the Herodian lines here. So that's interesting, isn't it? So this period of Paul's life intersects with a number of Roman officials. Sorry, Felix with his wicked wife Drusilla, we had a message on that. Festus, the Roman procurator that succeeded Felix. And now we have coming in soon, not this lesson, but soon coming in another one by the name of Agrippa, who also came by the title King Agrippa. The Romans allowing him to be a phantom king, in a sense, a sort of a figurehead. And so he was the last of the Herodian lines, a phantom king. He was also the brother of the said Drusilla. So they're interrelated here. And Bernice, we know, was Drusilla's sister. So it's quite a family affair here that it comes into Paul's life and some people of great wicked histories, really. Of these that looked at Paul's life, Felix declared there was nothing in Paul's case worthy of death. In fact, this was the unanimous thing. The Sanhedrin failed to bring legal proof of their allegations that he had desecrated the temple, etc. And Felix should have quashed the proceedings and released the prisoner, but instead he adjourned the case, postponing the judgment until a later, more convenient time. We had a message on that. The reasons why Felix deferred such a very simple thing and to detain Paul was firstly to curry favour with the Jews. And this shows his love of human praise. To show the Jews a favour, Acts 24:27, he left Paul bound. So he's succumbing against his better judgment, against his judicial purity, in a sense, and now his decisions are being influenced by the people there in the gallery. The second thing, reason why he deferred it, we didn't cover this in chapter 24:26, it says here that he hoped that money would be given him. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent to him the offerer and communed with him. Now, history shows that Felix had a very, very lavish lifestyle, and he was always hard pressed for money to support that lavish price. And he, after this, he got wind of the fact that Paul had brought a very substantial gift to the church in Jerusalem. If he can get money like that for the church, he can get it for me. So he detained Paul in prison for 2 years, periodically seeing and speaking to him and just hoping he'd weaken and say, well, by the way, if you'd like to set me free, there's a few thousand you can pop in your pocket. And he would have been very happy and could have done that. So he had this love of money as well. It seemed to be fairly typical of popularity, money and maidens, the main problems of these rulers. Now the Bible says, and as we look at this, we see this repeated. Paul's now brought back into these hearings and has to bring his answers to these various officials when he should have been released. And so sometimes they're not actually a continuation of the trials because the previous man said, well, there's nothing in this. But then they call a holiday and say, let's have a holiday. I'm going to hear Paul preach. So, and you'll find that in the next lesson that we touch on here. But let's go to the Lord in prayer as we try to discern why the Spirit of God has got this here. 1 Corinthians 10:13, in another context, Paul said, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So there are, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, and for our admonition. So you have to never despise any part of God's word and say, oh, that's just not really very exciting. We've got to say, now, Lord, what did you want to teach us out of this passage? So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, teach us, we pray, to understand, we recognise tonight this is your holy word, and we pray that you will, Lord, admonish your people and encourage them, give us wisdom in the day in which we live and where we are also increasingly liable to come into collision with ungodly government. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we're going to do, we're going to go through these 12 verses chronologically and just receive what admonition we can as we go through. We take it chronological order. The first thing we notice here in verses 1 to 3 is the deep malice of Jewish religious fanaticism. I read 1 to 3. Now when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So he's on the job pretty quick. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him or begged him and desired favour against him, against Paul, that he would send him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. And that's already happened once, hasn't it? That's why Paul was given a military escort from the castle in Jerusalem all the way to Caesarea to get him out of that hot spot, because it became obvious through Paul's nephew that there was a plot afloat where they were going to try and kill Paul on the road somewhere, or just to get him out of the control of the Romans and literally assassinate him. So his life is under threat. The Jews here, we see in this the great tenacity for 2 years of Paul's incarceration under Felix. This group of Jews have been cherishing their hostility to this man. So it says in verse 24:30-27, says, but after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room or his office, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So it's a very powerful lobby group, both in Caesarea, Jerusalem, and in Rome, to steer things at highest level there by the Jewish people. But what comes out of this is that the Eastern mind, and we've put the Jews in that capacity here as well, does not tend to live over things, but cherishes deep revenge, sometimes for years. We in the Western think, oh, well, that's all finished now, I'm over that, you know, we could have done this and that, we'll just get on with life, you know. But not these people. And these Jews have still got murder in their hearts to kill this man whom they view as a heretic of the Jewish faith. And so they come up with their intricate plans, and Jews are very intricate in their thinking. And the timing of that plan was the occasion of the installation of the new procurator, Felix. Because when a new governor comes in, he wants to be at least make a good start and get some sort of PR rating with the people and get a positive response there. And so he's sort of on his kindest behaviour, and they thought this is the time when we can get into him and we'll get... So within 3 days of being installed, Festus travels to the heartland of Judaism, which is Jerusalem, and gets an audience. The high priest and the chief priests have an audience with him and informed him against Paul. So they've already got in his ear. And the ultimate goal was, it says here, laying wait in the way to kill him. And what was their plan? Their plan was to have Paul recalled from Caesarea and brought up about the two or so days' journey to Jerusalem to be tried there by the Sanhedrin. Now, they already had done that once. But their aim was not to have a trial. Their aim was to get him on the road and assassinate him. The same plan that failed last time, was foiled last time. So don't underestimate the deep malice of the Jewish fanaticism or any religious fanaticism. It's something very, very fearful and very, very tenacious. The second thing I want you to see here is the wise response of this new governor, Festus. Verse 4 says, and here it is, but Festus, so against this, answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea, that he himself would depart shortly there from Jerusalem. Let them therefore, he said, which are among you are able, go down with me, literally down means off the highlands to the coastal level, and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. So he's saying here, basically, I'm not going to recall the prisoner back here. That was wise, wasn't it? And I'll tell you why he didn't do that. We're going to leave Paul exactly where he is, but if you have a problem, you bring your case and your legal representative, your counsel down here, and I will convene a special court session. This is despite the fact that Festus, well, he said, I'll convene a court session and you can bring your own accusations in orderly court-like form. Now, I have you to remember that Festus, I believe, was fully briefed about his new office. It would be very unusual if he just suddenly came into this as the new governor without having some consultation, some continuity, even of the legal cases. What's this man doing in the city? Oh, we have no idea. Let him out then. Okay, let's have a fresh start. You know? Not at all. He had to be up to speed. And I remind you that there was a letter on file, I believe, in the office there, the legal office in Caesarea. What did it say? Acts 23:26, Claudius Lysias, under the most excellent governor Felix, greeting. Now, this letter's there somewhere because this is what was written that has to go to Caesar. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. That's all. They're just trying to kill him. They weren't... They're saying, you remember the earlier thing with the Sanhedrin, they said, oh, we wanted to try him, Felix, but Lysias came in and just strong-armed, tacked us away and threw us all out of the way and said, I'll take this case. It wasn't that at all. He went there to rescue the man because they were going to kill him in the temple, but they sort of omitted that bit. And when he would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I brought him forth into their council, that's the Sanhedrin, whom I perceive to be accused of questions of their law, the Jewish law, but have nothing laid to his charge, according to Roman law, worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man to assassinate him, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. That's an ancient letter recorded for you in the Word of God. Why is God putting all this in here, in this part of the Word of God? There's a lot of energy going into this. There's a lot of space taking up there. And I believe what we say here is that Paul is one of the most maligned men, even in his times. And Satan's old, age-old attack against a man of God like this is to, if you can't kill him, if you can't destroy his message, then destroy his character. And so you read the New Testament epistles with more light, especially the 2 Corinthians, but even in the Philippians where Paul says, some preach Christ of contention, seeking to add affliction to my bonds. He's writing that prison epistle letter after this. You'll come across that one day. So, but he said, I rejoice that even though they're using me as a punching bag and padding their own little canoes as Christians to try and gain some credibility of all the work I've done and steal the converts and get a following, I still rejoice that Jesus Christ is being preached, even with that conflict. But it's a staggering thing that Paul said in the later part of his life, all that of Asia have forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. That's incredible, isn't it? The man that's so used of God could in his last years be forsaken by a large portion of the church. So God has placed this here with Luke's hand to as an apology, as a defense of Paul's character. So there's no ifs and buts about it, because whenever a man of God is called up before the government authorities, it's always a question, well, did he really do that? Well, how do we know? No, to be indicted is to be injured. To be indicted of certain charges is an injury in itself. You can be totally innocent, but the whole world knows you've been there because the government wants to speak to you about flogging the governor's car or something, you know, and you'd had nowhere, you're nowhere near there. But the very fact they do it, people will divide over it and issue, and your credibility is damaged. So I believe God is putting this here so that he's saying, this is my man, and you can trust him. He's absolutely true through and through. And if you can't knock off the man, then it's easier for God to maintain the message. And that's the old thing. If you can't beat the message, then knock off the man that promotes it or the man who writes it, then you've done a lot of damage to it. So that's why this letter's here. Festus' wise answer now we see in verse 4. How did this man? It says, here's another but. But Festus answered, so it's the first but, that Paul should be kept in Caesarea. So you want this, but he's staying right put. That he himself would depart shortly. Let him therefore, saith he, that among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man if there be any wickedness in him. Now, it's good to know where the epistles fit in. And you remember that Paul had just written on his last missionary journey, I believe it was, before he was captured, a letter to the Roman church, the Roman Christians. He hadn't been there yet, but he wants to go there. And he's written the wonderful epistle to the Romans. In chapter 13, he has a lot to say about human government. You're probably as familiar about it as I am, but here's a few verses to remind you. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Now that's very high and noble. But I remind you that about this time Nero was on the throne. And Paul is saying here, this is you Christians, this is your understanding of where you fit with in relation to human government. You're not there to overthrow the government. If you are in a democracy and have some say about it, then use it for good. But you're not there to throw the government over or to take it over with arms or do anything like that, because God this is an institution that God has allowed to come into being in the world for our benefit. You only have to look at nations where the governments have failed. Sorry, but Lebanon is one case where they just don't have the strength to deal with the insurgents from Iran and different things. It's just their country's overrun, and what used to be a beautiful country is now infested. The government has to be strong enough to deal with these elements there for the sake of the citizens. So remember that, your attitude to police, even though you might not like the man, is that thank God that we have a police force. Amen. Because without a police force, without an army, we'd have a lot of chaos here. But on the other hand, we need to understand, and this is what happened in particularly in England, was what came into fore there for a time was the idea of the divine right of kings, that the king became the law. And this is where Rutherford got into a heap of trouble because he wrote a book called Lex Rex. The law is king, not the king is law. And that created a huge furor at that time because they believed that the king, whatever the king said, had the authority of God and you had to do it. There was no place for civil disobedience. So this is not talking about the divine right of kings, but of human government under the authority of God. Human government under the authority of God is for the protection of life and property, for the punishing of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. But I say this, I caution that submission is not adoration. Adoration is something you give to God only. And if the king is demanding adoration, you can't give it to him because he himself, in this scheme of things, is under Almighty God. And if he is a member of God's government in that sense, even though he's not, he could be quite evil and God might be going to deal with him in many, many ways, then he has to be careful what he does. Only God is to be worshipped and adored, and the Christian worldview does not see Caesar or any other supreme leader ruling in an atheistic vacuum. You can see, you can read this in Romans 13, that God sees, no matter what, a dictator says, whether it be Putin or anybody like that, God has allowed that man to be there for this time. And his God, as through the word of God, we see constantly where God is able to overrule even wicked leaders for the sake of his people. Have them make decisions which they perhaps wouldn't have or been out of characteristic. I remind you of Nebuchadnezzar, whom God humbled in eating grass, to eat grass for 7 years. And I remind you, that was Daniel 4, and God showed his overruling sovereignty in the case of King Ahasuerus in Esther's time, who in his insomnia called for the random reading of some court reports to help him when he couldn't sleep. Bit of light reading. And in that reading, he found where Mordecai had saved the king from an assassination attempt. And he said, what have we done for Mordecai for his saving my life? He's been overlooked. In the meantime, Haman's building a gallows, isn't he? Out there in his yard, he's just rubbing his hand together. He's going to kill all the Jews. And he's got the king on side, who's actually signed foolishly an agreement that they can basically kill the Jews in the whole Persian Empire. And here the king suddenly is exalting Mordecai, who doesn't realise, and Esther, he doesn't even realise she's a Jew. And through that random reading, what do you want me to read, king? Just grab me anything. I just can't, my mind's all well. Give me something going to really be heavy. Okay, here's one right here. Here's a scroll, have a read. My goodness, what's to be done for Mordecai? That one thing there of the king's insomnia and the report that was given at random for him to read became the very action which God used to save the Jews in the Persian Empire. So I'm saying God can overrule, but be aware that there's limitations always to authority because every authority under God's scheme is a delegated authority. And if authority is delegated, it means that only God has total power, total authority over everything. But he then delegates certain aspects of his authority in the world to certain individuals. If it's delegated, they don't have total power. So they can't be worshipped, they can't have unfettered power, they have to be, in a sense, constitutionally limited. That's the ideal, of course. So he says in Romans 13, verse 4, for he is a minister of God to thee for good. And I've got to remind us, too, as a bit of an aside here, that somebody wrote this, and I thought it was very important, that Paul never seeks martyrdom. And someone said, to seek martyrdom is to cease being a martyr. Interesting thought. To seek martyrdom, you cease to be a martyr. If you're putting yourself in harm's way, that's not martyrdom. It's probably starting to morph into suicide. So that's important, isn't it? So Paul never seeks martyrdom for himself or for any other Christian. And on more than one occasion, Paul fled from evil rulers. And he is no martyr who seeks martyrdom. So we're looking at the wise response of Festus, who was very much informed, who said, no, he needs to stay right here under my jurisdiction. That was full marks. That was Roman law justice at its best. All right, the third thing I want you to see here now is Paul before Festus. Acts 25:7, and when he was come, so that meeting did take place, the Jews did say, okay, we'll go down to Jerusalem, we'll bring the high priest again, and we won't bring any orator this time, we'll just go and face him ourselves. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about. Literally, I understand it means. That's quite intimidating to be right in the middle of the circle there being questioned, and right around you've got all these people that you know hate you in a total circle around you, environing him around, stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, here he says, quote, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended anything at all. That's the three charges. He humbly bats it away by simply denying it. We note the Jews did not use an orator this time, for what it's worth, but they were very intimidating in that they were around him on every side, and they laid many grievous complaints against Paul, but they could not bring proof of their allegations. They could not and did not offer concrete proof for any of the three categories, namely the law of Moses, against the temple bylaws, against sacrilege, or the civil law against Caesar. Paul simply denied the charges. And I found this quote, which I found very interesting, in application if you ever have the misfortune to be in such a situation where you've been falsely charged and you're innocent. He says here, that says this writer on the pulpit commentary, there are times in a man's life when he's called upon to make a full defence of himself against any charges that may be brought against him. This is especially necessary when the charges take definite shape and seem to have sanction and support. And there are times, but there are times in life when a man should attempt no defence but stand firmly on his plea of innocence. Yes. And wait his time for his righteousness to become clear as the noonday. This is best when the charges are vague and evidently the results of misrepresentation and slander. It is hopeless to attempt the correction of such evils. We can only live them down. Our conduct must depend on the nature of the attack that is made on us. Even in specific charges, if specific charges are made, we may find it wisest to do as the apostle did and throw the burden of proof altogether upon our accusers. That's really an important principle. And I can think of situations in church where we're running around like chooks with our heads off, trying to clear ourselves on something which we didn't do. And the more we ran around like chooks with our heads off trying to clear ourselves, the bigger the stories got. As we gave them the information warped and became more fuel for the rumour mill. And I often said to my father concerning that, I said, we would have been better just to stand still and say, we believe that everything that's done in this society is in perfect order. If you have a problem, then you bring your case to the society meeting or do what you have to do. But we're not going to answer this, Alec, this rubbish. Bear that in mind. That's very important on some things. And I think that's a very good quote here. There are times in a man's life when he's called to make a full defence, especially when those charges have got different shape. He says, okay, Jeremy, you took my car out of here on Wednesday night. I saw you driving in the street. I've got three people saw it. Well, that's pretty definite, isn't it? You might actually have to deal with that. And say, well, no, this doesn't fit here because that car was in my shed all that time, or somewhere else, and it doesn't fit. The whole thing's going to collapse. But very often in the Christian's life, you need to meet it with a wise silence. If it's slander, and Spurgeon said, and he was a greatly slandered man.
Yes.
If you could look at some of the paper clippings of this young preacher who was taking London by storm and seeing thousands of people come to the Lord, and the newspapers just tore him to pieces and slandered him in every possible way with cartoons and all sorts of things, which you can see in these pictures in the any series of messages. And he said, you cannot fight slander. The best thing you can do is to meet it with a silence and live through it, which is what he did. It's a bit like Nehemiah on the wall, you know, when they come at him with all these accusations. He said, I'm doing a great work. He says, I cannot come down to you. I'm going to keep laying those bricks in the wall. You do what you have to do, but I'm not coming down to talk to you about this. All right. Now we see here, as a result of the Jews, Festus started off fairly good on this. You can see the wisdom there of a Roman at his best. But now he weakens before Jewish pressure. The second but Festus is verse 9. First of all, he resisted the lobby group to take Paul by donkey cart, or however he's going to get there, all the distance to Jerusalem. But now he's weakening under the pressure of Jewish lobby. And we've got to realise that he was under immense pressure from this reason. That his successor, which is only, he's only left a few weeks ago, was removed from office unceremoniously by Nero, because the Jews got in the ear of Nero in Rome and complained about him so much, they said, I think the best thing we can do is jerk him out of his role, take him. He was called back unceremoniously. And what they can do to the first governor, they can do to the second governor. And here he is on his maiden speeches and beginning of his ministry here, and he's in trouble already with the Jews. But it says, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, he's starting to bend, answered Paul and said, this is with the audience there, he's playing to his audience. Who's in his audience? The chief priest, come down from Jerusalem, the high priest and the chief of the Jewish nations there. And so he's going to be a real good champion of Jews. He says to this poor little prisoner, well, wilt thou go with me to Jerusalem to be tried up there again? He knows it's in a life and death thing. If he conceded in doing that, there's a very high possibility that Paul would have been killed, assassinated on the road. He would remember what the Jews did to Felix. So we see here Festus compromising. Up to this time, he had handled himself very well, but the second but was for the sop for the Jews. And I wonder whether he would have really carried through on that, whether he would have been willing to risk losing the prisoner to Jewish assassins. And he certainly had the letter from Lysias, would certainly accompany Paul to the emperor in Rome. So he had to be a little bit careful. But the Bible says he was willing to do the Jews a pleasure, which is simply, in our words, Festus was playing politics with Paul to gain favour with the Jews. So Paul was facing a very, very serious situation where that decision could mean his death. So before we jump up and down and say, well, no, you shouldn't have appealed to Caesar, why is that? I believe it, what Paul was doing is absolutely consistent with Romans 13. So we find Paul appeals to Caesar, verse 10. Paul butts in on this and says, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. Jurisdiction. Jurisdiction is an important thing. You've got to ask yourself all the time, who do I answer to for this? Is this to do with my family, as the father of the family? Is this to do with my relationship to civil government? Is this in relationship to the church? Very important. It's very important that these different groups don't get all mixed up. And I felt sometimes, and I don't want to be naming names, but I have a long history now. Sometimes I felt the preacher got in too far into someone's home. And I thought, that's the father's job there. I think he's just jumped over this jurisdiction. And it can be very damaging, very damaging. So ask yourself the question, and it's difficult, I'm happy now, to whom am I scripturally and legally responsible to, and deal with that person who God has placed over you on that issue. So we see this Paul saying, basically, the Sanhedrin is not the jurisdiction which I should be judged in. And apart from that, you know very well that I didn't do anything which was against Jewish law. So Paul makes one last desperate plea of innocence. Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, his innocence, as thou very well knowest, yes. Mr. Festus. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. So sometimes that's all you can do is say, I'm innocent. This is not true. These are false allegations. So Paul makes one last desperate plea of his innocence. The Jewish court had not substantiated the complaint and he did not belong to that jurisdiction. To using Australian language, and I don't mean to be rude here, he basically challenged the Roman jurisdiction to put up or shut up. They didn't have anything to put up against him. So then he appeals, then he finishes his statement here with two Latin words. And I'll try and get into him. He suddenly proclaims, Caesareum appello. That's translated in your Bible, I appeal unto Caesar. And the whole place went dead quiet. Festus was taken a bit back. This is one of the very first jobs he's got here as his new role, as a new government. And now this is going to Caesar already. And so we see here, appeal to Caesar, two Latin words. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. And I'll just read you what F.W. Farrar says. The appeal was a surprise, even Festus, possibly a little offended by it. The appeal at once put an end to all the proceedings of the court. Festus held a very brief consultation with his counsel or his assessors as to whether the appeal was legally admissible or not. Now you can read that in the scripture here. Let's see if we can pick it up at verse 12. which says, then Festus, when he had conferred with the council. So much in the scriptures, isn't there? So here we have this man who has had everything under control. All of a sudden he's been confronted with something, and I'll explain what it is in a minute. This appeal to Caesar. He's a bit taken back. And so he goes to talk to his legal eagles and say, well, what do you think about this? You know, is this... They said, no, this is legal. He can do this. What, is he a Roman citizen? Yes, he's a Roman citizen. It's a strange thing to us, perhaps, but not so strange when you realise that there was a sort of a supreme court over the whole Roman Empire. But this supreme court was made up of one person. Very dangerous, of course, and did in the future create problems for them. That was the Caesar. And if you were a Roman citizen, if you just riff-raff and you didn't have citizenship, it didn't work. But if you're a Roman citizen, you could stop the proceedings of any court and appeal to Caesar. And everything has to stop in frozen space, and the whole case goes up the line to Rome. And that's what Paul's using, his Roman citizenship yet again, and Roman protection. It's a protection, really, against this sort of thing. Providing your top man is a saint as well. But so the appeal was a surprise, says Farrar, and he feels that Festus was possibly even a little offended by it. The appeal at once put an end to all the proceedings of the court, and Festus held a very brief consultation with his consistiari, or council, as his assessors, as to whether the appeal was legally admissible or not. The case was too clear to admit of much doubt under this head, and after a moment's delay, Festus exclaimed in words which, however brusquely spoken, must have thrilled the heart of more than one person in that assembly, the most of all the heart of the apostle himself. He says, Caesarem epalesti ad Caesarem ibas. I don't know what Latin, but it means, unto Caesar thou shalt, has appealed, unto Caesar thou shalt go. And so ends very abruptly this session of this kangaroo court. Festus pronounces these legal words, which is the response that he's supposed to give. And Paul's now, from this point on, waiting for a ship to take him to Rome. In fulfillment of God's prophecy to him on the night of his arrest. You remember when he was rescued out of the temple? Acts 23:11 says, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. God able to work his will through corrupt and wicked people, even to the emperor who eventually, we believe, heard his case and declared with all the others his innocence and released him. That would be the end of the first imprisonment. There's another one that took out his life eventually in 2 Timothy. So, there's one more session to go. He's not yet through seeing all these important people. But you'll find next time we meet, he's actually dealing with what's becoming more and more like a holiday show trial, where Agrippa and Bernice come with great pomp and all the refinery and the gold bands on their heads and come in here with their purple robes there as a phantom king. And they're just looking really for a day out, something to break the boredom. But Paul uses it for the furtherance of the gospel and preaches a powerful message to the upper crust of the Roman people. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for what we've seen today, that you're able to accomplish your will for this man through ungodly government officials. This encourages us, Lord, if we are caught in those sort of things, to realise that above all of our authorities in this land, you are still on the throne. And we do pray for those authorities in our own country, that they, against even their own character and their own judgments, Lord, will be so driven to legislate or not legislate things which are detrimental to the Christians and the growth of the church in this country, we pray, and the growth of Christians and the freedoms which we must have in worshiping the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the innocence of Brother Paul and for protecting his character, dear Lord, and giving us this inside view of his life, dear Father. So bless us now as we close out the day with fellowship and food. In Jesus' name, amen.